Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? I got to turn there myself. How many of you guys here are baseball fans? If you're fans, like, make some noise. Come on. I know Ted Jenkins and my friend Justin Brandon are big baseball fans. So, well, if you follow baseball closely, you'll know the name Scott Boras. Scott Boras is very well-known, very famous, in some circles maybe even infamous as one of the top baseball agents in the major leagues. He represents the top tier players. When Alex Rodriguez signed his $252 million contract back in 2000, Scott Boras was the agent who represented him. And Boras is now pretty well known, pretty famous within baseball circles for these binders that he creates for the players that he represents. He created his first binder of this type when he was representing Alex Rodriguez for that big contract. And right now, during the free agent market, he's representing Prince Fielder. And the big talk is this fancy binder that the Boras Agency has created for Fielder. It is a silver aluminum antimicrobial binder. It features black cardstock dividers, metal rivets, and the Boras Company logo emblazoned in the lower left-hand corner of the cover. And when you open one of these binders that the Boras Agency creates for its free agents, you'll see that it talks up the past accomplishments, the present accomplishments of the players, and then it even kind of prognosticates or predicts what the player will be doing in 5 or 10 years. Some players have even actually been kind of intimidated by reading their binder and seeing all the accomplishments that they're supposed to accomplish in the next 5 years. They kind of think, man, I don't know if I can actually win 3 more Cy Youngs or 2 MVPs or tie Babe Ruth or exceed Willie Mays. But that's what these binders do. They talk up the player. And the purpose is to heap power, praise, honor, and definitely riches on the free agent, and also upon Scott Boras. Boras claims that he had one general manager say this. He says, "You gave me 2 of the binders on a couple of players, and I put them by my bedside and looked at them at night." So you get this picture of this general manager with these big fancy binders going through and kind of casting his gaze upon the player as the binder makes the player look so good, maybe even better than he really is. And that's what the binders do. They get people to focus, even gaze, and cast their awe on the player. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, if you think about it, Scott Boras, for example, with Prince Fielder, his job, and through this binder, he's glorifying Prince Fielder. He's there to make Prince Fielder famous, and therefore Prince Fielder stand out amongst all the other players. And as Christians, our lives are to be like these binders. But instead of glorifying a baseball player, our lives are to be binders that promote and make famous the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Our lives ought to glorify God in whatever we say, think, or do. So that when people see and hear us in action, the result is that they cast their gaze not on us, but on Jesus Christ. So that we should carry ourselves in a way where we're not self-promoting, we're promoting the person and work of Christ. The Westminster Catechism says this. It actually asks the question, what is the chief aim of man? And the answer in the Catechism is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's our goal, that's our job as Christians. As Scott Boras's goal is to make famous his free agents, our job as Christians is to make famous Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, and the new life that we find in him, the salvation that we find in him. Unfortunately, many Christians, and especially the Corinthian Christians that we're about to read about, had forgotten the chief end of man. They had forgotten that their chief end was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Instead, we find that they were busy doing one thing, and that was really glorifying themselves, focusing on themselves, their special knowledge that they claimed that they had, the liberties that they had, and made everything about them instead of making much about Jesus. You can look at least this chapter and definitely the whole book and see that the Corinthians were defined by pride, selfishness, and then imitating the world instead of Christ. So Paul writes to provide three keys to glorifying God. He writes in this chapter to provide three keys to glorifying God. And the first key is be humble. So if their problem is pride, the solution is to be humble. The second key to glorifying God is love one another. So if their problem is that they're being selfish, then the solution is to be selfless and love one another. And finally, if their problem is imitating the world, then the solution, the way to glorify God, is to imitate Christ. Armed with these three keys, the Corinthian Christians will be better equipped, and today, as 21st century Christians, we'll be better equipped to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But before we look at the chapter and look at these points, let's take a moment and ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Let's pray together, please. Father, we are humbled, Lord, that You have saved us from our sins. We did not deserve it, Lord. You gave it to us freely because You are a God of love and grace and mercy and truth. Lord, we pray that as we would learn from the folly and the mistakes of the Corinthians, that we would not repeat their folly and their mistakes, that instead that we would have a heart and a passion and a desire and a zeal to glorify You and enjoy You forever, that we would do so by being humble, exalting You and not ourselves, that we would have a desire to love one another and not just ourselves, and that we would make it our aim to imitate You and not this world. Help us to do that, Lord. We can't do it apart from You, but we can do all things through You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our first key to glorifying God is to be humble. Now, you might think, well, Pastor, that's not like a really, you know, mind-blowing point. Of course, if we're to glorify God, we need to be humble, because after all, how can I glorify God if I'm busy glorifying myself? So, of course, I need to be humble. That's kind of a common sense point there. But unfortunately, even though it may seem common sense, it's not all that common being humble amongst Christians. In fact, if we look back through the entire Old Testament all the way through the New, we'll find that God's people have a really ugly habit of, instead of glorifying God and being humble, they actually exalt themselves and glorify themselves. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll see in our own lives and look and evaluate ourselves and say, you know what? I have a habit of doing that myself. I can get to certain points where maybe I'm established in the faith, I'm reading my Bible faithfully, I'm praying regularly, I'm loving my wife, and we start putting our trust in our own abilities instead of that of the abilities and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's when we run into trouble. We start glorifying ourselves and thinking, well, I got this Christianity thing figured out. So we need to be careful. It's not as common as we think. It's not as sensical as we think, because so often we don't do it. The Corinthian Christians thought so much about their so-called knowledge that they overestimated the power of baptism. They overestimated the power of the Lord's Supper. They actually believed that by partaking of the Lord's Supper, it had magical powers on them, so to speak, or gave them a force field against idolatry so that they could go into the pagan temples and worship with them. And they felt, well, because I partook of the Lord's Supper, I'm safe. I will not fall into the ill effects of idolatry. So they had a non-Christ-centered thinking, and they thought so highly of themselves that they thought they were immune to sins that other Christians weren't immune to. Excuse me, I need to put my screen on lock so it doesn't turn on me. Technology. So the Corinthians' main roadblock to glorifying God was their pride. Pride caused them to think that they could stand in the midst of these idolatrous feasts and not fall. And so Paul's point here is to set out to convince the Corinthians that they are wrong in what they're doing. And he does this by drawing a direct parallel between the Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and the Corinthians' habit of visiting the pagan temples. Paul's first comparison is between Israel's baptism and the spiritual meal that they experienced in the wilderness and then also the baptism and the communion that the Corinthians experienced. And you'll see as verses 1 through 3 emphasize, it says that all Israel were baptized into the sea. And then it says that all Israel were baptized into the pillar of the cloud. And that all of them ate the spiritual food and all of them ate the spiritual drink. So how many ate the spiritual drink or ate the spiritual food? How many were baptized into the sea? Okay. And how many were baptized into the pillar of the cloud? Yeah, all of them. So you'll notice this repetition. Paul is trying to emphasize, listen, all of them experienced this. All of them experienced the victory of crossing the Red Sea and having the pillar of the cloud follow them and the pillar of the fire follow them by night. And they had the manna and they drank from the rock, which was the spiritual rock, which Paul reveals was actually Jesus Christ himself providing that water and that sustenance through the wilderness. So they experienced things that we can only dream of. And Paul makes it very clear, they all experienced this. Nevertheless, he says in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. How many were overthrown?
Most
of them, yeah. Most of them. And so all of them were baptized, and most of them were overthrown. What's Paul's point? Why is he emphasizing this? He's saying this, Israel's baptism and the spiritual meal they partook of didn't save them from falling into idolatry. It didn't make them immune to these things. And his point is, for you Corinthians who think you can go into the temple and flirt with idolatry, I want you to know that your baptism and your communion doesn't make you immune to idolatry, just like it didn't make Israel immune to idolatry in the wilderness. And then Paul says, look, if you still don't get it, if you still don't believe me, I'm going to give you some real specific examples of Israel's folly in the wilderness when it came to idolatry. And so he draws parallels between Israel and Corinth. He says, look, in Exodus 32, verse 6, he says that Israel ate and drank before the golden calf, and then they rose up and played. That word rose up and played has sexual connotations to it. Right before the golden calf, they did all this in front of the golden calf. And he says, just like Israel, you Corinthians, you go into the pagan temples and you eat and you drink and you're around sexual morality and you do all of this in front of the pagan idols. And then he says the Israelites joined in harlotry with the Moabites, which is similar to the sexual immorality that took place in the pagan temples in the Corinth time. And then he says the Israelites put God to the test, and then they grumbled against God, and they grumbled against Moses, and he draws the parallel, just as you Corinthians test Christ and grumble against me. And so he's making a very clear parallel. Just as they are doing these things, you're doing the very same things. And just as their baptism and their communion didn't make them immune to idolatry, so it is with you. Your baptism, your communion has no power, it gives you no protection to go into the temple and not fall into idolatry. And then he wants to make clear too, look at how things fared for Israel. Well, we see in Exodus 32:28 that the Levites killed the 3,000 that worshiped before the golden calf. And then later, a plague came and killed the rest of them. And then we read in Numbers 25:9 that 24 Israelites died that day. And then serpents destroyed some others. And then their bodies are left spread out through the wilderness. And the key is, what did they not inherit because of their idolatry? The promised land. They didn't experience the promised land because they flirted with idols and they fell to them. So what's the parallel? Watch out, you Corinthians, because if you flirt with idols, you might just fall and experience the same judgment that Israel experienced and not inherit the promised land. Verse 13, as we get to verse 13 now, it's probably one of the most beloved verses in 1 Corinthians. It celebrates the faithfulness of God. And we often quote it when we're struggling with temptation. We'll say, you know what, brother? God is faithful. He's going to provide that escape route for you so that you may endure the temptation. And it's a very true verse. It does give us strength. It does give us encouragement that God's not going to forsake us. But the truth of the matter is, quoting verse 13 without quoting verse 12 is kind of like sharing the gospel with someone and the hope of heaven without sharing the truth about sin and judgment of hell. Verse 12 reminds us that if the Christian, if he thinks that he stands, he better take heed lest he fall. And so the point is that it reminds the Christian who deliberately puts himself, who deliberately seeks out idolatry in the way that the Corinthians were at the temples, then they are ignoring God's way of escape. And the God's way of escape when it comes to idolatry is, what's verse 14 say?
Come.
Flee idolatry. So he says, look, when it comes to all other temptations that come your way, God provides an escape route. He's going to give you the power to escape it and to endure it. But if you go seeking out idolatry, if you go seeking out fellowship with the idols, then you have actually forsaken God's escape plan, because his escape plan when it comes to idolatry is, what's verse 14 again?
Flee
idolatry. And instead of fleeing idolatry, you've actually ran toward it. And so we can't count on God giving us that escape route, because he already gave it to us and we ignored it. And instead we went seeking out to marry ourselves to idols. So in other words, to put it another way, you cannot rightly claim God's promise to provide the escape route while disobeying the command to flee idolatry. Let's give an example with Corinth. The Corinthians cannot deliberately go to the temple, sit down at this feast that is an honor and homage and to pagan idols, where food is sacrificed and offered to them, and join in with other pagan believers and join with them in worshiping the idol. And then when they feel like, oh man, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not able to stand. Where's the escape route? Well, God's saying, no, I already gave you the escape route. And that was to flee idolatry. Now it's judgment. Just as Israel experienced judgment, now you will too. The escape route, again, when it comes to idolatry, is what in verse 14? Flee it. So what do we do with idolatry, guys?
Flee
it. If we go run after it and seek it and hug it and kiss it, are we going to? Can we expect God to provide this escape route for us? What can we expect?
Judgment.
And Paul makes that very clear. That may sound harsh, but you know what? God can be a harsh God. He sent serpents to kill people. That's pretty harsh. And so we need to understand that because sin is harsh, God deals with sin harshly. For us Christians today, we need to understand that if we are to seek out certain idolatrous sins, thinking we can stand in the midst of them, we also cannot count on God's provision of an escape route. When it comes to idolatry, God's escape route is flee it. So, for example, if your idol is alcohol, don't expect that if you go seeking out a drunken party or you go to the bar and suddenly you find yourself getting drunk and you go, but God, why didn't you provide the escape route? God says, well, you knucklehead, I did. I told you to flee it. If you have struggles with sexual temptation, it's one thing if you're sitting innocently, you're reading your Bible, you're enjoying time with your wife, and a thought pops in your head, yes, God's going to give you the escape route. He's going to make that available to you. He's going to give you the strength to endure it. But it's another thing is, you know your wife's going to be gone all day, so you plant your bottom in front of the computer screen, and you look at porn all day, and then you go, but God, where was the escape route? No. He did give you the escape route. And the escape route when it comes to idolatry is what?
Flee
it. So we got that, right? What's the escape route?
Flee.
We flee it. So that leads us to the next time that Paul tells the Corinthians to be humble. He tells them to be humble in verse 22, and he writes, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He says, are we stronger than he? And Paul's point is that by the Corinthians attending these cultic temple meals, they were actually challenging Christ. It's like, you know, in high school, or maybe when you're older, you get mad at someone, you're like, come on, what's up? And Paul is actually saying, listen, Corinthians, when you're going to these pagan cultic meals, you're challenging Christ. You're saying, "What's up, Christ? I can stand against this." And what are they challenging Christ to do? Well, this is how Christ reacts and responds to idolatry. What does he do to it? Well, no, Christ judges idolatry. So when we are committing idolatry and when we're challenging him, what we're actually challenging Christ to do is, come on, judge me. And so that's what the Corinthians are doing. And so he's offering this rhetorical question. He's saying, shall we really provoke the Lord to anger, to jealousy? Are we really stronger than he? No. So if you're not stronger than the Lord, and if we shouldn't provoke the Lord to jealousy, then we shouldn't be messing with idols, should we? He's letting the Corinthians know, look, guys, this is serious. If you go to these meals, if you worship these idols, if you fellowship with the worshipers of the idols, what Christ is going to do is the only thing he does do when it comes to idolatry. He judges it. But here's the sad thing. The Corinthians wouldn't listen. They were justifying their idolatry. And so their response to Paul is, Paul, there's no such thing as idols. We're monotheists. We believe in how many gods? One. So if there's only one God, and that's Yahweh, then those idols actually represent nothing. So there's nothing to worry about when we go to these feasts and we sit there and we worship with the pagans because we're not worshiping anything. It's a-okay, Paul. And Paul says, no. You got it all wrong. And so he sets out to show the Corinthians why it was idolatry to go to these meals. First and foremost, he sets out to educate the Corinthians, to re-educate the Corinthians on the true meaning of communion so they can humble themselves and glorify God. Paul says there's something inherent in the Lord's Supper that makes participation in the pagan supper absolutely impossible for a Christian to participate in. You see, Paul says in verse 16 that communion is participation in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. In other words, he's saying when we celebrate communion, we're looking back by faith to Christ's singular sacrifice that he made, and we remember all the benefits of the atonement. And that's what's meant by sharing in the blood of Christ. In the same way, when we break bread, when we partake of the bread, we are fellowshipping with the other believers that belong to the body of Christ. And we are being bound together as one body through the benefits of the cross. So the blood of Christ represents the vertical relationship. That in communion, we are bonding in a vertical relationship with our Savior. And that in communion, through the bread, we are bonding in a horizontal relationship with the rest of the believers in Jesus Christ, so that we become one body with many members. These two truths make all other religious meals idolatry. And here's why. Because in the same way, when you participate in a pagan religious meal, you're joining yourself vertically with the pagan God, and you're joining yourself horizontally with the pagan worshipers. So the Corinthian response is still this. Yeah, but Paul, there are no other gods. I mean, are you slow, Paul? Why can't you get this? And see, that's the deceptive side of idolatry. When we are in the middle of idolatry, we can't see it. We deny it. We minimize it. We substantiate it. We justify it. We make excuses for it. We need someone like an apostle, like the Apostle Paul, to kind of slap us in the face and say, wake up. This is idolatry. How much more clear can I make this that you are in the midst of idolatry? And he won't let them justify their idolatry. And this is what he says. He says, you're right. An idol is nothing. There is one God. There are no other gods. But, and it's a big but, what pagans sacrifice, you're right, they don't offer it to gods. They offer it to demons. And so when you're going to the temple, the pagan temple, and you're sitting down at this religious meal, and you're worshiping with the pagan worshipers, you are joining yourself with demons. And someone who fellowships with Christ and the body of Christ can have no fellowship with demons. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 6:24 and 25. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Either way, you cannot serve God and mammon." So Paul reminds the Corinthians, if you want to glorify God, you need to be humble. He says in verse 22, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" No, no one is. So humble yourself, back off, repent, cling to what you have that is secure in Christ, and that salvation and his grace, and flee idolatry. So for us Christians today, what's the application for all this? Well, if we want to glorify God, we need to remember one thing that the Corinthians were not remembering. And we don't ever want to do the age-old error of Jesus plus. Jesus plus. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. They're saying, "Oh, it's Jesus, but it's Jesus plus the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus plus baptism. It's Jesus plus knowledge." And that I get my strength and I get my wisdom and I get my ability to fend off idolatry from Jesus plus something else. And we need to remember that it's singularly and solely Jesus Christ. If we ever put Jesus plus something else, we're in trouble. It's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that secures our salvation and strengthens us to live for him today and each and every day. It's never Jesus plus. It's Jesus and him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. There's no plus. There's no addition. So we need to make sure that we don't ever do the Jesus plus mistake. And we need to be sure that we don't be like the Corinthians and think that by partaking of sacraments, as important as they are, and as spiritual as they are, and as strengthening as they are, that they don't give us special powers against idolatry or sin in the ways that the Corinthians thought they did. We need to understand that doing religious things does not make us saved. Going to church does not save us from hell. Being involved in men's Bible fellowship, it's not like we can say, "Well, you know what? I can do this sin because on Tuesday I'm going to go to men's Bible fellowship. And you know what? I can do X, Y, and Z. I can have this little idol in my life because next month I'm going to have the Lord's Supper. And that's going to make everything better." No. Paul says when it comes to idolatry, you just flee it. You don't entertain it. You have nothing to do with it. We also need, the application is we need to humble ourselves and really ask ourselves. And sometimes we're deceptive, and so we need to find someone. We're deceptive about our own weaknesses, I should say. So we need to find someone that knows us well and say, "What idols do you see in my life?" We need to make sure that we don't have those idols, that we make sure that we purpose it in our heart to flee whatever idol it might be. And so that idol may be a position of power at work. Maybe you're just, everything that you do, it's not to glorify God. It's not to be humble. It's not to make Jesus famous in your life. It's that you're striving and striving for more power, and that's your idol. Flee it. Maybe it's even your ministry here at Harvest. You enjoy getting the recognition, the prestige, the position, the power, and that's where you find your pleasure, and that's where you find your joy. Jesus will crush that. He does not want you serving God and mammon. He will get rid of the mammon. So repent from it. Humble. We need to humble ourselves and flee from those idols. We need to make sure that we find our joy in Jesus and Jesus alone. So that leads us to the second key to glorifying God, and that's to love one another. In verses 23 through 30, we find that. And it says, we need to be careful, though, that before we move on, that we understand what it means to love one another. Love is not this willy-nilly, frilly, emotional thing that we feel. Love is the giving of oneself to another. Love is the giving of oneself to another. Love is sacrificial. And Paul provides three ways to love one another. First, he says to seek the good of one another. He quotes verses 23 through 24. He says, he's actually quoting a slogan that the Corinthians had. He says, "All things are lawful," which is the slogan, but then he says, "But not all things are helpful." "All things are lawful," the slogan says, "but not all things build up." He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so the idea is, if all we do is what's lawful, we're going to end up not helping and not building up others and just building up ourselves. And we're not going to be able to love. Loving one another is a key biblical principle to glorifying God. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So he's saying, if you love one another, that's going to be the key ingredient to glorifying me. People will know that you belong to me by your love for one another. So glorify God by seeking the good of others and not just your own good. The second step toward loving others is to enjoy your freedom. We have freedom in Christ, but don't let it rule you. Because if you let your freedom rule you, then you become a slave to your own freedom. Paul writes, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So Paul says, look, as Christians, we should enjoy our freedoms. Through the cross and the resurrection, we have been set free from the slavery of sin and death, and we've now been made sons of God. And that means in Christ, we're no longer bound by food laws or dietary laws. We don't have to worry about those things or concern ourselves. Our standing with God is no longer dependent upon what we eat or what we don't eat. So Paul says, enjoy. Go to the meat market, eat. If a pagan invites you over for dinner, don't worry about whether the meat was sacrificed to an idol or not. Eat it. Enjoy. There's no need to investigate the source of the meat. The Jews were very particular. They go to the meat market, and before they buy meat, they would ask, was this meat sacrificed to an idol? And if it was, they would not eat it. Paul is saying, look, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you give thanks for the food, enjoy it. You can use the phrase, meat is meat, buy and eat. Meat is meat, buy and eat. Don't worry. All are free to eat since the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, that might sound a little confusing because we just went through about how going to the temple and worshiping and eating this meat sacrificed to idols, and now it sounds like Paul is contradicting himself. But we need to make a very important distinction. What Paul was preaching against earlier was not that they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. It was that they were going to the temple and participating in the worship service of demons and joining themselves vertically with the pagan demon and then joining themselves horizontally with the pagan worshipers. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, talk to me afterward. I'm running out of time. So he says, look, we're free to eat, enjoy. But don't let that freedom enslave you to what you do is live for nothing but enjoying your freedoms. In fact, in verses 28 through 30, he says, forgo your freedom. If you want to love one another, you need to be willing to forgo your freedom. He says, but if someone says to you, the pagan who's invited you over for dinner, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, this section can be a little bit sticky. In the case of eating with a non-believer, we don't eat the meat if the non-believer says the meat was sacrificed to idols. If they don't say that, enjoy. Don't ask any questions. It's fine. But if they make it a point, hey, this meat was sacrificed to idols, you don't eat it. But why? Because we don't want to offend the unbeliever's moral expectations of how Christians should act. We don't want to offend the non-believer's moral expectations of how Christians should act. In other words, during that time, Jews were expected never to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So they would be contradicting their faith if they did. And during this time, Christianity was seen as an offshoot or a sect of Judaism. So the moral expectation for most pagans was this: Christians don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so if they were to inform you of this and then you were to be eating, you'd be contradicting the gospel in their mind. Not in reality, but in their frail, weak understanding of what Christianity was or is, you would be harming their moral expectations of how Christians should act. So Paul says, but understand, I'm not saying for you not to eat because his conscience determines your conscience. You're free to eat. What you're doing is you're foregoing your freedom so that you don't disparage the gospel and so that you might win the pagan to Christ. You don't make meat an essential. It's a non-essential, so just don't eat it so it doesn't get in the way of the preaching of the gospel. And to clarify, Paul says that in this situation, just once again, my conscience is not determined by the unbeliever's conscience. If I partake with thankfulness, he says, then why would I be denounced? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul expresses this principle of foregoing our freedom in Galatians 5:13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul says, look, you've been bought for by a price, the price of Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection. But you have not been bought, your freedom has not been bought so that you can go and serve yourself. You've been bought, your freedom has been bought so that you can serve one another through love and not fulfill the desires of your flesh. So we've been given this freedom so that we have the freedom to serve one another through love. And that's the message of the gospel. We need to be willing to forgo our freedoms because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. So as we approach this election year, we need to be careful. When we're around non-believers, we need to forgo our freedom of talking politics. One application of this. And we may have, let's say, for conversation's sake, conservative Republican beliefs. And we may be touting them in front of a non-believer that has liberal beliefs. And what they're going to do is they're going to think that your beliefs about health care or immigration or whatever it may be are synonymous with the gospel. And that's going to give them a bad taste about the gospel and prevent them from hearing it. So what we do is we forgo that liberty, we forgo that right to talk politics so that we can talk the gospel. And so that our freedoms, our liberties, don't get in the way of bringing someone to Jesus Christ. So the way you answer this question is, when do I forgo this freedom? Is if enjoying the freedom is going to prevent someone from being built up, someone from being helped, and someone from hearing the gospel. And that takes us to our third key to glorifying God. We imitate Christ. Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of Christ. Just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And the gospel truth is this, that whatever Christ did, he did it to glorify his Father in heaven. John 7:16 says, Jesus says, if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus sought to glorify his Father. And the same thing, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should do all things for the glory of God, for the betterance of others and not ourselves. We should humble ourselves, love one another, and imitate Christ by glorifying God in everything that we do. In closing, let's remember why we do all the things that we've just talked about. We are not glorifying God by being humble. We are not glorifying God by being loving, and we're not glorifying God by imitating Christ so that we might win God's approval. We don't do these things so that God will love us or accept us or forgive us or so that we go to heaven. The good news is this. Christ won God's approval on the cross when he paid for our sins on the cross and bore the wrath of God. So we don't do these things out of legalism. We don't do them so God will love us. We do them because we love God and we want to be pleasing to him. And as his children, we want to glorify him. We live in such a way because we love God and we have a desire as his children to glorify him. Amen? That's why we do the things that we do. So I challenge you today, be humble by making God famous in your life. Love one another by forgoing your rights and liberties for the sake of building up others and for the sake of winning many to Christ. And imitate Christ by seeking the advantage of others and not your own, so that you may win many to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we admit, we confess that we do not deserve this great privilege. We do not deserve to be your heralds. We do not deserve to be proclaimers of the gospel truth. But out of your love and your grace and your mercy, you have chosen to enable us and empower us and regenerate us so that we can be your heralds, so that we can proclaim who you are and all that you've done. Father, left to ourselves, we can do nothing, but through you we can do all things. So based on that truth, we pray that you give us the grace to be humble. We pray that you'd give us the grace that when it comes between enjoying our own liberties or foregoing them so that we can build someone else up or win them to Christ, that we would choose to forego our liberties and win them to Christ. And Lord, in all that we say, think, and do, whether we eat or whether we drink, empower us, Lord, to do all things for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.